I've been preaching from this chapter for nearly 6 months, maybe entirely 6 months. And it has been a great blessing to me. While I am preparing for these sermons, I'm also reading a book by a Puritan named Thomas Manton. And that has been one of the most inspirational books of my life. I would urge you, if you have the discipline to make yourself read difficult things, that you would probably really benefit from reading Thomas Manton's sermons on John 17. I think he preached 44 or 45. I can't remember. It's one or the other. And the sermon that he preached on this text influenced the structure that I have taken. I'm not preaching his sermon, but if you would take the time to read his sermon on this text, you would see that about two-thirds of it in structure is at least very similar to his. In John chapter 17, we come to this very remarkable statement. Jesus prays that they may become one as we are one. And now in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Near the conclusion of the sermon last week, I quoted to you a passage from the book of Revelation where the Lord says to the church at Philadelphia that certain people who had been persecuting the Christians at Philadelphia, in this case it was Jewish people who were persecuting the Christians, the Lord said to the church at Philadelphia that I will bring those people who have been persecuting you, and I will make them bow down at your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. And so part of the glory of the great day when God will judge all persons is that the sons and daughters of God will be revealed. And people who have persecuted the sons and daughters of God will be made to feel the embarrassment, the anguish of, oh, these were the people of God after all. And we really messed up when we persecuted them. But then there is also this, that they will recognize that God has loved them. And so Jesus here in John 7:23 says, may they become perfectly one, so that the world may realize that you sent me and you have loved them even as you have loved me. Now this is truly one of the most remarkable passages of Scripture in the Bible. An amazing statement. You have loved them even as you have loved me. Because Jesus is speaking here. And how can it even be that the love that God has for us is anything like the love that he has for Jesus? The first thing that I want to point out to you about this text is that the love of God is particular. That it is not the great, flabby, general thing that we have generally been led to believe that it is. The love of God is particular. It is directed towards them, Jesus says, those who are going to be part of the perfectly one. When we lived in West Virginia more than 20 years ago, one day Carol came home with a little beagle puppy. And she had just found it sitting in the middle of the road, and what could she do? She had to bring it home. So we ended up with this little beagle puppy that I named Bessie. And Bessie was a very loving, cheerfully tempered little pup. As Bessie grew older, she began to wander around the neighborhood. We lived in a small town. She began to wander around and would often be gone all day long. And when she came home, would not eat the food that we had for her. And as I visited in that community, I learned the reason why. She was going and spending the day at other people's houses. Not just one person's house, but other people's houses. We didn't allow Bessie to come into the house, but people in the neighborhood would allow her to come in. Oh, yeah, they said, she comes in, she'll sit there and watch TV for a while, and then she goes back and jumps on the bed in the bedroom, and we'll give her a piece of bologna. And no wonder the dog never ate at our house at all. And then found out from some of the high school students in the church that Bessie had started going to high school. So the high school was just about two blocks from where we lived, and so she would go to the high school, and in the morning the students outside the school would pet her and talk to her and play with her, and then she would go into school with them, and the whole school was not air-conditioned, but the office was, and so she would go in the office and hang out all day in the high school office. And after the school year was over and the summer had passed, the principal of the school called and said, look, we love Bessie. I mean, she made it in the yearbook. But said, we love Bessie, but the health inspector just will not let us have a dog in the building all the time. So you're going to have to keep her home. And now you might say, well, that's a pretty cool dog. Well, that's a pretty cool dog. But what kind of dog is that for me? The dog loved everybody. The dog didn't seem to have any special affection for me. So when we moved, we gave her to somebody at whose house she spent a lot of time. And I don't know that she ever missed me. I don't think I ever missed her. I mean, who wants a dog that just always is at somebody else's house? It was a little bit of the dilemma that I faced in Memphis, Tennessee, when I started being interested in my wife, Carol. Now, she was the prettiest girl in Memphis, Tennessee, and she was a real, earnest, generous Christian, and there were lots of guys that liked her. And so I kind of pitched in my lot with them, and she started acting like she liked me, but I wasn't sure that she really did, because she was just so nice to everybody. And I thought maybe she was just being nice to me because she was a Christian. And, you know, I didn't feel so special like that. But then when one day she asked me about why I didn't sit with her in church, then I began to take a clue. Even then, I thought maybe she was just undertaking me as a ministry project. Turns out I was right about that. But I felt so honored when this beautiful woman, who was nice to everybody, clearly showed that she had a particular affection for me. Now, I've started out with these two illustrations about a dog that loved everybody and a girl who was nice to everybody, and I'm using this as an introduction to a sermon that says, God, help them to become perfectly one so that the world may realize that you have loved them even as you have loved me. There are a number of problems that we have with believing and feeling that, but I think that part of the reason is that we have heard our whole lives that God loves everybody. And so it doesn't, if God loves everybody, then maybe he's just like Bessie the dog, who's just friendly with everybody. Maybe he's just like Carol, the pretty girl, who's just friendly with everybody. But what I want you to feel today, child of God, what I want you to feel today is something like what I felt when I thought, she loves me. And I want you to feel that today, that if you're a child of God, God loves you. And he loves you different than he loves everybody else. Several years ago, when the school where I worked had tenure, I was about to be tenured, and my supervisor, my immediate supervisor, called me in a few days before that tenuring was to take place. And he said, we have heard from students in your class that you don't believe that God loves everyone. So this came up in a meeting recently, and they said, well, we're about to tenure him, so you better ask him. So he said, so I'm asking you, do you think that God loves everyone? And here's basically the answer that I gave this man. I said, I assume that God loves everyone as a creation of his hand. I assume that God loves all humans because they are created in his image. But I have to assume it because the Bible does not state it anywhere. Now that may come as a surprise to you. So many gospel presentations, so many ministries seem to start off with the assertion, God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you. But the question that I'm answering now is that true? The Bible nowhere says that God loves the wicked. I can show you several places where it says that God hates the wicked. But I cannot show you anywhere where it says that God loves the wicked. I assume that because humans are created in God's image, he has a love for them that leads him to send his rain on the just and on the unjust. That he gives his general grace to people all over the world, whether they recognize him or not. He is a God who is generous and good and kind. But let us grant that he loves everyone created in his image as part of his creation. We must also grant that he has a special love for his children that he does not have for everyone else. He has a special love for his elect that he does not have for everyone else. So I'm not going to stand up here today and say, take it easy, God loves you. He may love you, and he may not love you beyond the fact that you are just a creature, a created being created in his image. I do believe that God has a special love for his elect who have not yet been converted. But no one who is unconverted ought to assure himself of God's love. Those of you who believe that you are converted should try to see, do I have these evidences, the evidences that I'm getting ready to give you? Do I have these evidences that God has set his love on me? So here's the first evidence that God has set his special love on you. Do you seek God? Do you want to know him? Are you willing to get to know him on his terms? Do you seek God? That would mean things like you read the Bible, you come to church. You can seek God without coming to church, and you can seek God without reading the Bible, but you're adrift at sea with no direction. All you've got is just your own opinion, and you mustn't trust your own opinion on whether or not you're seeking God. In the Bible, God has revealed his will. At a place like church, there's someone who hopefully has studied and thought about these things. There are teachers who have studied and thought about these things. There are people who are seeking God. It can help you to know, are you seeking God? But that's one of the evidences that God has set his special love upon you. And then a second evidence is, do you respect his character? In the old days, I would have said, do you fear his name? But I'm asking you, do you respect his character? If you respect God's character, then that is an indication that he has set his love upon you. And then here's this third evidence. Do you know his will and follow it? That might be three and four, but I'm finished with that. Do you know his will and do you follow it? Do you want to follow it? Do you try to follow it? Because if you If you are seeking God, if you respect His character, if you know His will and are seeking to follow it, especially this, have you repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ? Then you may say to yourself this morning, God loves me. These things that I have just described are not common behaviors. People may for a while think that they are interested in God, but they can leave it alone after a while. It's like I tell these young men that I talk to when they're trying to explore, is God calling me to preach or not? I'll say, well, if God wants you to preach, He'll keep poking you with it. He won't leave you alone with it. You'll keep on having the desire to preach. But if you can leave it alone and say, well, I'm content to do something else, then probably He hasn't called you to preach. So the seeking of God is like that. Is it an ongoing thing? When other people around you may be distracted and thinking about other things, your mind keeps coming back to God. What does God think about this? How am I supposed to live in light of the fact that there is a God and He has revealed Himself through Jesus Christ? And if you can just leave that alone and go on with your life, then you're not seeking God, and God probably has not set His special love upon you. Or if you say, well, I'm seeking God, but I'm seeking Him in nature, and I'm seeking Him in literature and in art. I'm seeking Him in all these other ways, but I have not yet given myself to Jesus Christ. You're making it up as you go along. And the evidence that God has set His special love upon you is that you know His will and that you seek to obey it, especially His will that you should come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so if you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you're seeking God, you respect His character, you know your will, you know His will and you're seeking to do it, then I've got good news for you. It's almost the hardest thing in the whole Bible to believe. God loves you. God loves you. And His love for you is very similar to the love that He has for His Son, Jesus Christ. In this text, Jesus says, Father, make them perfectly one so that the world may know that You sent Me and You have loved them even as You have loved Me. So, how does God love Jesus? And how is His love for Jesus similar to the love that He has for us? And so, let's just divide this up into three categories that I hope are easy to remember. What are the motivations for His love? What are the characteristics of His love? What are the effects or fruits of His love? So let's start with motivation, then we'll move to what does this love look like, and then end up with then what are the effects and fruits of this love in the lives of those who love Him. So let's start off with what is the motivation for His love for Jesus Christ? And I'm going to mention two. He loves Jesus because Jesus is His Son. He loves Jesus because Jesus is like Him. And then, so I don't think I need to give much explanation of that. You believe that Jesus was God's Son. You believe that Jesus is the express image of the Father. And that God loves Jesus because He is His Son. He loves Jesus because He is like Him. Now, the love that He has for you, if He loves you, is based on the same two reasons. He loves you because He has adopted you into His family, and you are His son, or you are His daughter. And there is a devotion that He has to you because you are His child. And then there is this also, you are becoming like Him. So in the Bible it says that as we gaze upon Jesus Christ, and that gaze means that we're looking to Him with admiration and worship, we're looking to Him for guidance, as we look to Jesus that way, we are being transformed into the same likeness of Jesus, from one degree of glory into another. We are becoming more like Jesus in the way that we think, in the things that we prefer, in the things that we don't prefer, in the way that we behave. We are becoming more like Jesus. And God looks at you as you're becoming more like Jesus, and He loves you because you are becoming more like Jesus. Now, it is true that we must understand that our adoption into God's family and our likeness to Jesus is because of something that has happened outside of us. So I'm not taking away from the fact that you are God's child, and I'm not taking away from the fact that you are being made like Him in the way that you think, in the way that you love, and so on, in the way that you act. I'm not taking away from that, but I'm saying that all of that was set up for you by something that happened a long time ago. I have the privilege of having been able to go to school a lot. So having a PhD does not guarantee that you are educated. It only means one thing for certain. Having a PhD means that you are capable of sitting still and voluntarily submitting yourself to torture for long periods of time. Nevertheless, there are privileges that come from education, and I'm so thankful. If I count it all up, I think I went to college for 15 years, and that's just ridiculous. If I had told my 12-year-old self, "You're going to have to go to college for 15 years," I think I would have blown my brains out right then. Because I never did like school, and I still don't. But I went to a lot of school. Now, my mom and my dad were probably the first people out of their families to graduate high school. I don't have to go very far back in my ancestry before I find people living in tar paper shacks. In fact, my grandparents were raised in tar paper shacks. You just wouldn't believe the places that my grandparents lived. And they are Scottish people, so both Orrick on one side and my mother was a Skeens. Those are both Scottish names. And so sometime, you know, back in the 1700s or 1800s, somebody who was living a terrible life in Scotland said, "You know, if we get to the New World, I think we can make a better living." And so they packed up what little bit they had, they got on a boat, and they came to America. And they pressed westward, and they got to the hills of Kentucky. And maybe it reminded them of the hills of Scotland, and they said, "This will be a good place." And they settled down and they lived lives that most of us would say, "I wouldn't let my animals live like that." Maybe they got here because they had served themselves out as indentured servants. And once they got here, they had to live as slaves or servants for the first 7 years that they were in America. I'm not sure how all that happened. I'm just going to say that after a few generations, my grandparents, Elmer and Laura Skeens, had two boys and a little girl. And those two boys could make their way through the cliffs and across the mountains and catch a bus after a 2 or 3 or 4 mile walk through bear-infested woods. I doubt if there were bears at the time I'm talking, but let's just make it the best we can. They went through the woods And when you college kids come to the cabin, I'll try to show you some of the places that they walked through. You'll be amazed. And they caught the bus and they went to the high school. But here they had little Irene, my mom. And Irene was bright, and Irene wanted to read books, and she could walk the mile or two to that little one-room schoolhouse that's still standing there. I looked in the window when I was there yesterday. This little one-room schoolhouse, and they just thought, what are we going to do with Irene? I mean, she can't walk through the cliffs to go to high school, but she's so bright. We've got to do something. And so they packed up, and they moved from Elliott County to Moorhead, where Irene could go to school. And while they lived there in that creek bottom, Irene started attending a little tiny Baptist mission that was on the creek. And Irene was converted. And Irene heard preachers from Lexington Baptist College that came there. And Irene decided, I'm going to go to Lexington Baptist College. And so when she graduated from high school at age 17, she went to Lexington Baptist College. And there my dad, who was a sophomore, saw this gorgeous, gorgeous woman. And he thought his ship had come in. And he was right. And she fell in love, and they married, and several years later, my sister and I came along. And so, I'm telling all that to say, I have been blessed to go to a lot of school. I have been blessed with an education. I'm thankful for that. I don't think that makes me better than anybody, but I do recognize that I have a debt of gratitude. But it started a long time ago. And yes, I had to work at it, but there were some people years and years ago who said, you know, if we go to the new world, we can make a better life. And you know, we're going to have to move out of these cliffs if Irene is going to go to school. And now I enjoy a privileged life because of something that happened that I had no part in that decision. And you are God's child. And God loves you with a special love, but it's because of something that happened a long time ago that you never had any decision about. God gave His Son so that you might become His daughter and His son. His Son died on a cross so that you might be made holy, so that you might be turned into a person that God likes, a person that God loves with a special love. And so the foundation for the love that God has for Christ, because He is His Son, because He is like Him, is similar to the same love that He has for you. You are His child, and you're being transformed into His likeness. Now, what are some of the characteristics of that love? Some of the characteristics of that love that God had for Jesus. First of all, His love for Jesus was free. Now, you're going to have to listen to me here for a second. Because we hear the word free and we think without cost. But there's another word, there's another way that the word free it means something else. And we get it in when we talk about free grace. Free grace. In order to help you understand what free is, contrast that with necessary. If something is necessary, then it must be done. It is inevitable that it will be done. Now, God's love for the second person of the Trinity, God the Father's love for God the Son, is necessary. His love for the second person of the Trinity is not free. That is, it was necessary. Something is free when it's not necessary. And in the case of God's love for Jesus of Nazareth, now let me make this distinction. I'm talking on the one hand about Jesus the Son of God, and I'm talking on the other hand about Jesus of Nazareth, Mary's little baby. Mary's little baby was a real human being, 100% real human being with a human nature. When he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he had a real human soul. He had a real human body. His soul was not the Spirit of God. He was a real human. Your soul is not the Spirit of God, even if you're a believer. You have a reasonable soul. That little baby that was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary was a real human. He was a sinless human from the outset. But let me ask you this. Did that sinless human deserve to be joined together in one person with the divine nature? And the answer to that question is no. Even perfect humanity does not deserve to be united with perfect God in one person. And so, this may be the first time you've ever heard this. When God united Jesus of Nazareth with the second person of the Trinity, he was showing love freely. He was showing grace to Jesus of Nazareth. Not that Jesus had any sin. No, he was always perfect. But even perfect humanity does not deserve to be united with God in one person. And so his love for Jesus of Nazareth was a love that was free. And Jesus now prays to the Father and says, "As you have loved me, show the world that you have loved them the way that you have loved me." And the way that he loved Jesus and the way that he loves us is free. That is, it's not dependent upon something that you have done. It's like that passage of scripture that I read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6, 7, and 8. Why did the Lord God choose you? Not because you were more numerous than all the peoples of the earth. No, you were the fewest. But the Lord loved you because he loved you. The reason for his love flows from within him. Now here's the really great and comforting thing about that. His love for you is based on something other than you, and therefore it's going to be everlasting. Because the reason for his love is never going to change. He loves you because he loved you freely. The reason for his love is from himself. He loved you in eternity past, and he'll love you throughout all the rolling ages of eternity future. And that was the way that he loved Jesus. He chose Jesus before the foundation of the world to be the substitute for sinners. He chose you before the foundation of the world that you should be holy and blameless in his sight. His love for you, motivated from himself, from eternity, will last throughout all eternity. So those are just three characteristics of his love for Jesus that are like his love for us. And now let's end up with examining what are some of the effects of this love that God had for Jesus and that he also has for us. One thing is, I'm going to say this a couple different ways. So, he revealed secrets to Jesus. He revealed himself to Jesus. He reveals secrets to you. He reveals himself to you if he loves you. He teaches you things that were hidden for long ages past, but have now been revealed through the gospel and by the teaching of the gospel by the Holy Spirit to you. So if you hear the gospel, there are things that you're hearing that kings and prophets of old longed to hear. If you are believing the gospel, you are believing things that the angels themselves desire to look into, but they have been hush-hushed in the silent planet. But you have been taught these things. And even in this age where the gospel is proclaimed on television and radio and on the internet and through millions of books, most people still don't hear it. But you do. You did. You've heard it. It's like, let's say that I had a group of guys at the cabin, and I said, in an hour, I'm going to call one of you. Now, spread throughout the woods. And how are you going to call us? Well, I'll just call one of them. I'm not calling all of you, but I'm calling one of you. Here, put these backpacks on and take off in the woods. In an hour, I'm going to call one of you. And then an hour goes by, and one of these guys hears a noise coming from his backpack. Hey, Bob, I want you to come to the cabin now. Nobody else hears that. You see, what I did was I put a walkie-talkie in his backpack and turned it on. And at the appropriate time, I called him. Nobody else heard it, but he did. And that's the way it was with you if you're a child of God. God put a little walkie-talkie in your head. And one day, you heard some truth that nobody else heard. Maybe you're the only person in your family. Maybe you're the first person in your family for generations. But then one day you hear that, son, it's time for you to come home. And you say, I'm coming home, Father. I'm coming home. And he teaches you his secrets. He teaches you what it means to repent. He teaches you what it means to believe. He gives you gifts like he gave to Jesus. He gave Jesus the gifts that were necessary for him to do the work that he was called to do. He gives you the gifts. He gives you the Holy Spirit to teach you and to lead you and to sustain you like he sustained Jesus and upheld him. So he teaches and sustains you with his Holy Spirit. And he received the work that Jesus did on his behalf. And he receives the work that you do on his behalf. What you offer to the Lord, it might be just a little small basket of 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. And you may be thinking to yourself, what are these among so many? And Jesus says, well, you just bring them to me and we'll see about that. Bring what you have to the Lord. And he receives our little gifts and our little offerings of service. And he uses them for his glory. And God rewarded Jesus, and God will reward you for the service that you do to him. Brother and sister, God loves you. Not just because you are a human being created in his image. He loves you because you are his son. You are his daughter. You are being made like Jesus. He has loved you because he loved you. He loved you with a love in eternity past. He will love you into eternity future. He gives you his secrets. He gives you his spirit. He sustains you. He rewards you for your work. God loves you. Now, what should be our response to all of this? Well, one is just wonder. How can it be that God loves me? How can it be? You should be filled with wonder. But you also should be filled with a sense of dignity. God has loved me. I didn't deserve it, but he has loved me. He's adopted me into his family. I need to act in such a way that I'm going to bring honor to the family. There's a sense of dignity that is conferred upon you. Let it be a source of comfort for you now. The world might look at your life and just shake its head and make tisking noises. What a waste. It may be that your life has been plagued with disappointments and broken relationships and dreams that were shattered. But if God loves you, you have the greatest treasure of all. Let it comfort you now. I may not have the treasures of this life. I may not own houses and lands. I may not have the privilege of education, Brother Jim, that you're talking about. But I have the love of God. And the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. If we could take the whole ocean and just fill it all up with ink, and then take every stalk on earth and turn it into a quill or a pen, and then dip those pens into that ocean, and we had a piece of paper that was so big that it would stretch from one end of the heavens to the other, and we would just start writing about the love of God. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us His precious blood. Who His love will not remember, who can cease to sing His praise, he will never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. I don't know what kind of misery your life might be in right now, but if you're a child of God, you have great reason to rejoice. And then there will come that time when the death dew lies cold upon our brow, and the people in the room are whispering in slow, quiet whispers, and the room begins to grow dim, and we know that we're breathing our last. And as our vision fails in the darkness of death, our spiritual eyes will see the beauty of God's love in a way that we could never imagine possible. And we can, with the assurance that God loves us, lie down on a deathbed as sweetly as we might lie down on a bed of feathers. Child of God, God loves you. I hope that we'll be able to sing these two hymns, Jim Bob, as you come. Hope we'll be able to sing these two hymns with a little more gusto, a little more affection as we think about the love of God.